Our text for our study is once again 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. I will read the text from the English, but I will change the word order to coincide with the original language. Nevertheless, sure the foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The emphasis of our text is on the word sure, which in the original language is stereos. It is from the Greek that we have the word stereo. And for us, stereo means strong or certain. And in the day of modern technology, it means several speakers to strengthen the sounds. The foundation of God standeth sure, continues to stand sure, perfect tense, having this seal. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, the eternal covenant of redemption and grace, the blessing of God, objective truth. And on the other, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The objective and the subjective. Objective truth and subjective experience. We have been dealing with several realities. Those truths that form the very core of Christian experience. Our union with Christ. Regeneration. Adoption. Sanctification. And our resurrection unto glory. These are the five pivotal realities that determine our Christian experience. We include our resurrection unto life because the New Testament teaches that our Christian experience will transcend this life and will only find its greatest fulfillment in the life to come. Consider Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Everyone, Arminians and Calvinists both, fly to Romans 8:28, especially in a time of need, do they not? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But the passage doesn't end there. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather, is at the right hand of God, who liveth to make intercession for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed. All the day long we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, absolutely not. In all these things, the very worst that can happen to us in this life, in all these things we are hupernikomen, more than conquerors, hyper-conquerors through Him that loved us. For I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, things that are heavenly, nor depth, things that are hellish, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28 is true only in the context of God's infallible redemptive purpose. Isn't the principle of context one of the very elemental hermeneutical principles, principles of interpretation? Every statement of the Word of God must be taken in its context. Romans 8:28 is true in that God's redemptive purpose is infallible no matter what happens to us in this life. We should never separate Romans 8:28 from its context. And yet people do. We don't have time to go into the entire 8th chapter. To do that, we have to go back to chapter 6, because there are no chapter breaks in there. The Christian's relationship to the law starts in chapter 6, verse 15, and goes all the way into Romans 8 to at least verse 10 or 11. There is no chapter division. There is no getting out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, to use an old cliche of the higher life movement. The Word of God becomes different when we read it consistently and we see it as we ought to see it. Then it gives to us all of its riches. But enough. Let us go into our study this afternoon. The nature and the necessity now of sanctification. I want to read once again, because this is extremely important, our definition of sanctification or gospel holiness. Sanctification is the work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man after the image of God, has died to the reigning power of sin, and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness and to mortify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. This, we believe, is a scriptural statement grounded in the Word of God. We have spoken about the essence of sanctification, which is separation and purification. We've looked at the terminology in the Old Testament Hebrew and Greek, and also in the New Testament Greek. And we've laid a thorough scriptural foundation for our study. Then in the second part of our study, we have seen sanctification as the comprehensive truth of salvation. The Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, from election to glorification. All of these truths that take us from eternity past to eternity future are a process of separation and purification. Now we come to the third part of our study this afternoon, and that is the experience of sanctification. I want to do something different in this study. It is not a lengthy study, but it is a very necessary study. It's a critical study on the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification means a life lived in Christian experience that reflects the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. As he which hath called you is holy, so holy in every aspect of your lifestyle become ye. This is the word order in the original language in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. I want to read the Article 13 of the Old Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It is known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was written in 1677. It was finally put into print after the Glorious Revolution in England of 1688. It was put into print in 1689. There is a reason, and I will give you 11 or 12 reasons why I am quoting from this. It is perhaps the best in confessions of faith, the best statement on sanctification that we have. This was written, by the way, years after the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it is more scriptural than the Westminster Confession of Faith, which makes a great unscriptural premise for sanctification. We will deal with that later in our study. But I want to establish some things and see from there in 1689 where we were in our thinking and then where we are today in the experience of sanctification. Three articles. Article number one. They who are united to Christ effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Every statement here is based upon Scripture. Article number 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, when ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in His Word hath prescribed to them. And there are scriptural references for all of these statements in these three articles. What I want to do now at this point is demonstrate from this confession of faith, this statement, Article 13 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that these antedated almost all of the errors in sanctification or holiness that have become prevalent from that time until this present day. There are 11 of them that I will mention. The first is this. In this confession of faith, based upon Scripture, sanctification is directly related to calling, regeneration, and the believer's union with Christ. In other words, sanctification is grounded in objective truth rather than subjective experience. Wesleyan perfectionism, in which the moral law of God was set aside for a nebulous love of Christ. With Wesleyan perfectionism, the whole doctrine of sanctification lost its objective basis and became nebulous and subjective in content. That would pave the way for the later higher life teaching, later the charismatic movement, the Keswick movement, the non-Pentecostal second work of grace, and the dispensational antinomian teaching on the carnal and spiritual Christian. The second observation, sanctification is perceived to be a necessary reality in the life of every believer. There is no optional holiness. Where are we today in modern evangelical Christianity? Holiness is not necessary. Sin no longer matters. It is the son question, not the sin question. He will always say, "I forgive." God does not take sin into account. Every Christian is a carnal Christian. And those who seek to go on and discover the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life are the exception rather than the rule. Divine chastening was for the New Testament era. People may live in immorality or any type of extreme sexual perversion, and yet they maintain a true saving faith in Christ because they have made their religious decision. That's where we've come to in our day. This confession of faith and its scriptural statements antedates all of these heresies and errors. Number three, the breaking of the reigning power of sin in the life is seen as a necessary reality. This derives, we will see in the future, in what we call definitive sanctification. At regeneration, with the impartation of spiritual life, the reigning power of sin is broken in the life. That is not to say that the believer is sinless. Far from it. He commits acts of sin, but the reigning power of sin is necessarily broken. On what basis? By virtue of our union with Christ. This is why doctrine is so important. Without a doctrinal framework from the Word of God, we will be left with only subjective experience, and we will not have biblical safeguard for our own religious experience. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, Paul writes, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. We were handed over by the grace of God and recompressed and reshaped in the gospel mode. Having then been made free from sin, ye became, by virtue of our union with Christ in His resurrection life, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. That's true of every true child of God. And if that is not true, then our religion and our profession of faith is manifestly false. The fourth consideration, the body as dominated by sin no longer occupies the predominant role in the personality. Adam was governed by a righteous mindset when he was created, subject ontologically to the law of God written in his heart. We call that natural law. The writer of the book of Proverbs said, God made man upright. The word means morally upright, straight, positively righteous, but they have sought out many inventions. Man was not created in a state of innocency. He was created originally righteous. As created in the image and likeness of God, he could not be merely innocent. That implies a moral neutrality, and it damages any truth that would designate man as being created in the image of God. Well, why then do many in evangelical Christianity state that man was made in a state of innocency? It's necessary for their doctrine of free will, the power of contrary choice. Man was made, created in the image of God, positively righteous, morally righteous. The fall was an awful, horrible thing. He didn't fall from a state of innocency. He fell from a state of positive righteousness to willful rebellion against God. And he remains in that state apart from grace. Thus, the body had a subservient role. Romans chapter 6 tells us, with other passages, that man as a fallen being is now controlled by the appetites of the flesh, the appetites of his body, no longer by a righteous mindset. And at regeneration, what we call definitive sanctification, the body with its appetites is stripped from its dominance over the personality. Union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin is broken. Union in the resurrection life of Christ, the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of the life, and we see the reality of a converted lifestyle. We will deal with these issues when we deal with sanctification as positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical and progressive sanctification, God willing, in subsequent studies. Fifth, there is no mention in this statement of faith, there is no mention of the traditional but unscriptural idea that believers are enabled more and more to die unto sin. That's a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We died to sin. That's the biblical teaching. We died to its reigning power. The whole idea from the Westminster Confession of Faith onward to the present time, that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin, makes it an experience to be sought. It finds expression in Pentecostalism as a second work of grace. It finds expression in non-charismatic Keswick teaching as the higher life or the deeper life. In evangelical Christianity, why evangelical fundamental Christianity always has religion as a discount, you know. We simply rededicate our lives. Taken in adultery, going a week-long drunk, involved in some homosexual act, fornicate, get addicted for a time to pornography, whatever it might be. Walk forward in church. The pastor says, "Why are you coming?" You say, "I want to rededicate my life." And he said, "Brother so-and-so has come forward tonight to rededicate his life." And everybody says, "Amen," and they applaud, and they say, "Oh, this is wonderful." And you know, you never even have to confess your sin. You just erase the blackboard and start all over again. And that amounts to nothing before God. That is as scriptural as going to a priest. And at least in the Catholic Church, you have to confess your sin to the priest. No. Fundamentalism gives us religion at a discount. None of this exists now in this old Baptist confession of faith when they sought to be as scriptural as they possibly could. We are told in Romans chapter 6 and in the book of Colossians, not that we are dead to sin, because we're not dead to sin, but we died to sin. Sin no longer rules over us. We as believers commit acts of sin, but we don't live under the ruling, reigning power of sin. That's the carnal Christian heresy of modern dispensational antinomianism. None of that in this old confession of faith. In the sixth place, we see the necessity and reality of the mortification of sin. Where today do you hear that sin must be mortified? That the Christian must take an aggressive attitude towards sin in his life and mortify it? It means put to death. Romans 8:13, thanatoute. Constantly be putting to death. Death, thanatos. Thanatute, be constantly putting to death. The deeds of the body, not the body. Spirituality is not asceticism. Spirituality is not something morbid whereby you deny the body. It's mortification. It's putting to death the deeds of the body. Not flagellating the body, but putting to death the deeds of the body. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore, nekrosate, aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency and determination, nullify, deaden the deeds of the body. Your members which are upon the earth. And there's a whole list of sensual issues that are given. Mortification of sin is biblical. Where do you find it in modern confessions of faith? You don't. What do you find in the modern evangelical church? Rededication rather than scriptural mortification. Seventh, sanctification is correctly viewed as imperfect in this earthly life. There is no thought or hint in this old confession of faith of perfectionist or semi-perfectionist teaching. Carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, the life of perfect love, Wesley would call it. Learning to live above sin. Being done with sin. That is a desire of every human being who is religious in nature. If you are sincere and you're serious about religion, whether you're saved or not, if you're serious about religion, you would like to be done with sin in your life. Well, that's impossible. You have to mortify it. We want to say, it's done, it's over, I no longer sin, now I can get on with something else. It's not that way. But it's very appetizing, it's very attractive. And there are many who are imbibing upon this perfectionist teaching. They want to ascend with Christ in the heavenlies, no longer be tempted by sin, no longer have that spiritual struggle. They want to be beyond that. The old higher life teaching that derived from Wesleyan perfectionism. Eighth, the arena of conflict in sanctification is seen as indwelling sin and remaining corruption rather than a conflict between the old nature and the new nature, or the old man and the new man. When God saves an individual, He saves the entire person. Do not get caught up in fundamentalist and evangelical terminology. We want to see souls saved. Well, I don't. I want to see lives changed. I want to see the whole person saved. Body too. The soul is not something that's ethereal, and the person has a saved soul, but he's living in his body in sin. We are a person, body and soul, or if you prefer, body, soul, and spirit. God saves the whole person. The body is yet to be redeemed. We don't talk about mystical things as seeing souls saved. We want to see lives converted. And that includes the entire personality. As one pastor friend of mine said, part of me has never sinned. I have yet to find out which part, by the way. He says, I only sin in the old man. The new man doesn't sin. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So we just sin in the old man, we sin in the old nature, but the new man, the new nature, doesn't sin at all. So I'm half saved and half lost. Every single one, without exception, having been begotten of God, does not habitually practice sin. I'm giving you an exegesis of the Greek text of 1 John 3:9. For his seed, that life principle from above, constantly abides in him, and he cannot continue on in sin because God emphatically is the source of his spiritual birth. The issue is the practice of sin. The issue is the habit of sin that's been broken in the child of God. We are not to think in terms of the old nature and the new nature, or the old man and the new man. We are persons. We are people. We have personalities. We are body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit. God saves us all. And the body is no longer the boss. That's the reality of definitive sanctification and a converted life. Ninth, the reality of spiritual warfare is acknowledged. Spiritual warfare is a reality. Today, sin is accepted in Christian circles. Sin of the most crude and perverse nature is overlooked. Because the whole value placed on Christianity today is patterned after worldly success, not after the Word of God. Tenth, the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to His Word are emphasized. There is no word in this old confession of faith concerning getting victory over any sin. Oh, brother, pray for me that I may get victory over this sin or that sin. Where do you get that language? Not from the Scriptures. The Bible talks in terms of obedience or disobedience, not victory or defeat. To find victory or defeat, you have to go back to Wesleyan perfectionism and what followed from it, holiness teaching and the charismatics. Let's be biblical in our thinking. Not victory, but obedience or disobedience. That implies that man is not a victim and that he has the grace of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the moral law is implied as the standard. Sanctification entails evangelical obedience to all of the commands of Christ as both Lord and King. If it's simply perfect love to Christ and being under the law of love to Christ, then no one can say this is sin or that is not sin. And we have an unbiblical standard and a subjectivism that is unscriptural. And is it any wonder that we have so much error and heresy when it comes to Christian experience? Until we have finally come to the place at the beginning of the 21st century where anything goes and you can still be a professing Christian. The grossest, most awful, unmentionable forms of immorality, homosexuality, bestiality, has nothing to do. As long as you've made your decision for Christ, you're saved. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you lived. True salvation must replicate in the life, to a discernible degree, the moral self-consistency of Almighty God. And the Christian rejoices in this. From what did God save you? Only from hell? Oh, no. He has to save you from yourself. He has to save you from the reigning power of sin. And then He will save you from the wrath and condemnation of His holy law. That is biblical salvation. Might we return to biblical religion? Might we understand, in essence, the experience of sanctification? Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word. Might we indeed be scriptural in our thinking? Might we not have an erroneous or defective Christian experience, religious experience? Might we love You? Might we live in obedience to Your Word? Might we know Your enabling grace? And might we do all for Your glory and have the joy of the Lord in our experience? We ask this, O Lord, to Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.